We certainly want to thank the Lord for the privilege that you've allowed Ed and myself to come and share the things of the Lord with you together and fellowship with you in his word. How faithful he is to us and to you and to his people to let us get together and even this morning to come and share together in the things of the Lord. And before we bow in a word of prayer, let me just say a few words from Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. It's not on the handout sheet. Did everyone get a copy of that? Let me just mention that. And if that distracts you in any way, then you don't have to use it. You can flip as fast as you can in the Bible to keep up. Or you can just simply read the words when they come behind me, if they're going to come behind me, I don't know. But anyway, Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. This is my wedding verse. Lord and I claimed this verse on the day that the Lord joined us together many years ago now. But Hosea 6, chapter 3 says, "Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, for he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth." So the prophet says, let us press on to know the Lord. And then he says, the Lord will come to us. So, which is it? Do we go after the Lord? Or does he come to us? Do we seek him? Or does he seek us? Well, as you know, both are true. We're to seek after the Lord by responding to him seeking us. When Zacchaeus in the New Testament climbed that tree in order to see Jesus coming down his street, he was seeking the Lord. But he could have climbed every tree on that street, and it would have been for nothing if the Lord had not decided to, in grace, walk down the street, his street, where he was. So today we've decided to come together, to fellowship around the Lord together in his word. But we know that there's more to it than that. We know that our coming is not fully dependent upon us. We know that always behind the scenes of our lives, the Lord is drawing us into a more intimate union with himself. And that's why we come, and that's why we seek him, because he first seeks us. In the book of Solomon, the bride says to her bridegroom, "Draw me after you, and we will run together." Our running with the Lord depends entirely upon him drawing us. So as we come before the Lord, as we come before his word this morning, let's bow in a word of prayer and let's trust him together. Thank him for his wonderful promises to meet with us and to continually draw us closer to his side through his word. Heavenly Father, we're thankful, so thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that it's your desire that we come to know him in a greater way. And we're thankful, Father, that you come to us as we are and where we are. We're thankful that there is no requirement for us as your people to meet a certain level of commitment or sincerity or faith. But you come to us just as we are. You're willing to take us to where you want us to be. We're thankful, Father, that we can come as we are and trust you to work in our hearts, to open up your book, open up the eyes of our hearts to see more of our Savior. And we're thankful that as we see more of him, we will in turn run after him and give him the delight of his heart to fellowship with us. It's in your name we're thankful. Amen. So let me take a few minutes to review what Brother Ed shared last night, and then we'll pick up where we left off for those that may not have been with us last night, and to refresh our hearts as well. Ed and I believe the Lord has laid upon our hearts to look at six passages from the Gospel of Mark, which all have in common a unique Greek word, which is often translated to look around. And the Greek word, as Ed pronounced it, I'm going to stick with that. Parablepo, is that it? Parablepo? Well, anyway, parablepo, that's how much of Greek we know, you know. But it's a word for look in the Greek that, with only one exception, is used only in Mark's gospel. So 5 times it is used referring to the Lord looking, and then once it is used referring to the disciples looking. And each time this word is used for the Lord looking, with the look comes a foundational revelation of the Lord Jesus. Now, the word itself means a searching, slow, penetrating look. And with each of these events in the Gospel of Mark, we believe that the Lord is focusing on truth that is very dear to his heart. And that's why he used this special word, to direct our hearts to something very dear to his heart. It's like the Lord is saying, you know, in the Gospels, you have seen a lot, I have shown you a lot, many, many things, but I don't want you to miss these things. So we've called this little series Conformed to Christ's Vision. And it's not so much a vision of Christ that we're after, although we hope certainly to see the Lord in his word this weekend. But it's our goal that we see what Jesus saw, that the Holy Spirit enables us to see things as he sees things and to focus on things that he focused on. That's what we're after. Let me list for you the 6 events from Mark's gospel that we'll be looking at. The first is the Lord's healing of a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath in Mark chapter 3. And that's the truth Ed shared last night concerning rest. The second is also in Mark chapter 3, and it's about the Lord's family seeking to rescue Jesus from his busy schedule. And there the principle, as we see it, is relationship with God. The third event is the Lord healing the woman with the issue of blood as she touched his garments in Mark chapter 5. And there we see the Lord is focusing on the truth of faith. And the fourth event is the story of the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. And there we believe the Lord focuses on surrender, the truth of surrender. The fifth story is the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which includes his cleansing of the temple. And that's in Mark chapter 11. And there the Lord is presented as preeminent in all things. And then the sixth story is the transformation of the Lord in Mark chapter 9. And that's where this special word is used of the disciples looking. It says they looked and saw no one but Jesus alone in the transfiguration. So last night, Ed shared from the first story, the healing of a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And there we see the Lord direct our hearts to the wonderful and foundational truth of rest. And as Ed shared, real Sabbath rest in that story is pictured by walking with Jesus in the grain fields, enjoying fellowship with him and being fed. This is Sabbath living. As you know, it's more than one day a week. It's a life. It's a life of rest, enjoying life with the Lord Jesus, living really not in a rest so much that Jesus gives, but living in a rest that Jesus has, trusting him to live his life of rest in us, that we might enter his rest. Not striving to be the Christian God wants us to be, but trusting him for the enablement to be the Christian God wants him to be, wants us to be. And so that brings us this morning to our second and our third stories. We're going to look at both in this session. The record of the Lord's family and the record of the woman who touched the Lord's garment and was healed. And let's begin by reading Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, and then verses 31 through 35. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses." Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, this passage records a very interesting event concerning the Lord's mother and the Lord's brothers and the Lord's sisters. Another gospel writer brings in sisters as well. And the Greek word for look that we're considering this weekend in all these stories is found in verse 34. Let me reread that verse. 34. "And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, 'Behold my mother and my brothers.'" So in this passage, the Lord Jesus is looking at those who had come into this house to learn of him. These are the ones to whom he's directing our attention toward in this story. That's where his look is focused. It's on those sitting in front of him, listening to him. Now, so there's no mystery as to where we're going to go with this passage. Let me tell you up front where we're going to end up. The Lord's conclusion in the passage clearly refers to doing the will of God. And that's how he concludes. Notice verse 35. He says, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So even before we begin, we know what this passage is about. It's about obeying God. Jesus is declaring how we can obey God in this story. Now, to get that before us in these verses, he points us to an earthly illustration. And that earthly illustration is his mother and his siblings. And as the Lord points us to this earthly illustration, he uses it in two ways. First, he uses the illustration to identify a way that does not lead to a life of obedience to God. And then he points to the same illustration to show us his way, the right way to a life of obedience to God. So it's a very straightforward passage. It's about doing the will of God. It's about a way or an approach that does not lead to a life of obedience. And it's about his way, his approach, that does lead to a life of obedience. All illustrated by his mothers and his brothers and his sisters. Did I say mothers? He only had one mother. Now, in order for us to get a handle on this passage, let me bring to your attention two main facts of the story. The first fact has to do with the Lord's words and actions in regard to his family. You know, when some of God's people see this passage, they really don't know what to do with it. Because on the surface, it appears as if the Lord is being rude to his family. Now, we know that's not the case, right? We know the Lord Jesus would never be rude to his family. But on the surface, doesn't it look like that? I mean, and that's what makes this a striking and perhaps shocking passage of Scripture. See, one day his mother and his siblings come to see him. And when they arrive, he's teaching in a home. And it says the crowd listening to him was so large that Mary and his siblings could not enter the home. And so they send him a message. And the message is, "Jesus, your mother and brothers and sisters are here, and they would like to speak to you." And from the way it's written, it appears that many in the crowd, if not all, heard that message. And when Jesus hears it, notice how he disregards his family's request. He does not go outside to talk to them. He does not send a message back to them saying, you know, "I'll be out shortly, I'm a little busy, you know, teaching right now." No, he turns to those in the house and he says, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers and sisters? They are all those who do the will of my Father. They are my mother and my brothers and my sisters." Now, some think by that statement, Jesus was, in a sense, disowning his family, or at least devaluing the importance of his family ties. But Ed and I do not think that's the case at all. We do not think the Lord was in any way being insensitive to his family. We think that Jesus simply used the words he did in order to direct our hearts to a truth that is very dear to his heart. And as we look at it, may the Lord give us eyes to see it clearly. Now in verse 21, we see another striking or shocking fact in the story. It says, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Another translation says, he has lost his mind. Now, because Mary, the Lord's mother, is involved here, Christians tend to tone this down. But look at what she and his siblings were planning to do when they arrived at the house that day. So they had a plan. This was not a social visit. The Lord's family did not come to hear him teach. No, in verse 21, it says they came to take custody of him. Now, as you know, I don't know a lot of Greek words, but I have read that in the original language, the words take custody of him are very strong words. And it's the idea that they were willing, if necessary, to take him by force. That's the Greek word. Now, picture what this would have looked like if it happened. The Lord Jesus is teaching, and his brothers come and say, Jesus, we want you to come with us. And when he steps outside, they grab him, carry him off, maybe even tie him up. All depends on how much he would have struggled. I don't know. Now, I would think that the optics of that would not have been very helpful to the Lord's ministry. You know, where's Jesus? Oh, he's being carried off by his brothers. But on this day, that's what the family was prepared to do. It's pretty astounding, isn't it? Now, why were they going to do this? Well, it says they believed that Jesus had lost his senses. Now, what was it that made the family think that he had lost his mind? Was it because of what he was teaching? No, it doesn't say that. It was not his teaching that prompted them to think he had gone insane. Was it because he was calling himself God at this time, and that was an embarrassment for them? I've heard that about this passage. But that's not what it says. It sounds reasonable, but we don't see any evidence of that here in the text. I know if my brother one day came home and started calling himself God, that might, I don't know what that would do to me. I wouldn't believe it, for one thing. But why did they think Jesus had gone insane? And why were they coming to take custody of him? By force, if necessary. Well, Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 tell us. Give us the answer here. Let me reread that. Mark 3, 20 and 21. It says, and he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. So the reason given for their coming to take him by force if necessary was because they had received some information. Information that he was working so hard and was so busy with his schedule that he was neglecting his health. That's what they had heard. That he was so busy teaching and so busy healing, he didn't have time to eat. He didn't have time to rest. Every time he went to eat a meal or take a break, someone would be at the door. Someone would be there with another need. And so according to what they had heard, Jesus was running himself ragged. That's why they came. It wasn't to hurt him, see? It was to help him. It wasn't mean-spirited at all. They were genuinely concerned for him. This was not rejection on their part. That's what it was the first time I ever read it. But that's not what it was. They weren't trying to silence him. This was a mother who loved her firstborn. This was a family who loved their brother. And that's an important observation to know in this story. Now, were they wrong? Yeah. Yeah. But you can understand their concern. In their minds, they were going to rescue Jesus from his busy schedule. And that was their motive. to save him from himself. Now, we know something that evidently, at this time, they did not know. We know that Jesus did not need what they wanted to give him. They were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. Jesus did not need to be rescued. And this is part of the reason, I think, why the Lord turned to the crowd and said, "Whoever does the will of God, they are my mother and my brothers and my sisters." See, at this time, what his family wanted for Jesus was not the will of God. It was against the will of God. What they thought was good for Jesus was not good for Jesus at this time. It was against the Father's will for Jesus at this time. And so what they wanted to do in this story becomes the Lord's illustration of someone disobeying God's will. Now, there were times in the scriptures, as you know, we read them, where Jesus went off by himself or with his disciples to rest. And when he did that, it was the Father's will for him to do that. But this was not one of those times. It wasn't God's will for him to take a break. Not at this time. It wasn't God's will for him to take rest. No, at this time, he was doing exactly what God's will for him was to do. Or else he wouldn't have been doing it. Because remember, he said he always did that which pleased the Father. And so it was God's will for him to be doing what he was doing. And so his family was wrong. Sincere in their motives, but wrong. Now there's a principle here. That what the Lord's family tried to do physically for Jesus, many Christians tried to do in principle for Jesus. But here's a truth of God's word that will never change. And you know it. Jesus never needs our help. Right? Jesus never needs us to rescue him in any way. It's the same lesson that dear Peter had to learn on the night of the Lord's arrest when he lifted up that sword and cut off the soldier's ear. And see, Jesus did not need Peter to defend him or come to his aid. In fact, Peter's actions that night actually placed all the disciples in mortal danger. See, it's a wonder that the other soldiers didn't kill them all as soon as Peter used that sword. And I think they would have if Jesus had not right away healed the man's ear. See, Peter's effort that night not only did not help, it sought to hinder the Lord's will. In trying to help, Peter was actually putting up an obstacle to the will of God. Namely, trying to prevent the Lord's victorious death on the cross for our sins. That's what he wanted to stop. He didn't know it at the time, but that's what he was trying to stop. And that's all that our self-generated effort can ever do in our Christian lives. Whenever we live with the attitude that Jesus needs us, that our effort in some way can help him out, all we end up doing is becoming an obstacle to God's will. It's far better in the Christian life to do nothing than to try to help God out. God does not need you, and God does not need me. Now, in grace, praise his name, he uses us, but he does not need us because he has no needs. He's all sufficient. So see, if Mary and her children would have been successful that day in what they wanted to do, they would have stood against the will of God by taking Jesus away from those who had gathered to hear him teach. This is very subtle. It's very subtle. And what makes it so subtle here is that it was born out of love for the Lord. It was out of love for Jesus that his family came. It was their love for him that caused them to go against the will of God. Imagine that. You know, there are some in the body of Christ who will appeal to our love for Jesus as the incentive for us to obey him. You ever hear that? You know, if you love the Lord, you would serve him more. If you love the Lord, you would witness for him more. If you love the Lord, you would surrender to his will. If you love the Lord, you would forgive others and give thanks for all things and count it all joy when you encounter various temptations and testings. But in the scriptures, the Holy Spirit never appeals to our love for Jesus as the incentive to do his will. Look at Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. The incentive is always God's mercies, God's love for us, not our love for him. Now think about it. You know, the Holy Spirit is never going to encourage you or me to trust in anything in us or anything that comes from us, not our efforts, not our sincerity, not our surrender, not even our love for the Lord. Now praise his name if you love Jesus this morning. But if we're looking to our love for him to be the resting place in our Christian lives, we're headed for trouble. Because as you know, our love for Jesus is fickle and it's imperfect. And it will always be imperfect. It can never be trusted. Nothing that ever comes from us can ever be trusted. But his love for us, that's forever. That will never falter. That will never fail. So let Jesus and his love for you be the resting place of your Christian life, not your love to him. Well, if our love is not the correct incentive for obeying God's will, what is the right incentive? Well, that brings us to the Lord's look in this passage. Jesus looked around at those listening to him, those learning of him, and he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, and my mother." Now, as you may know, the cults, you know, they have a heyday with this passage. A chief characteristic in any cult is that they try to separate people from their families. And those cults who use the Bible to deceive people will turn to this story and try to make it teach that Jesus was separating himself from his family, and therefore, as an example to his followers, we should try to do the same. Well, that's nonsense. Jesus here is not belittling his family ties or forsaking them. Rather, he's celebrating them. He's honoring them. That's his illustration. He's using family ties to illustrate something wonderful here. It's the wonderful truth of intimate union with God. That's what his family here is to represent. Behold, my mother, my brothers, my sisters. These are some of the closest relationships on earth. What could be closer than a mother, a brother, a sister? You say, well, marriage. Marriage is closer. Well, yes, it is. On earth, the husband and wife relationship is the closest earthly relationship. But the point is, here, Jesus is talking about his closest earthly relationships. He said, behold, my mother, my brothers, my sisters. He couldn't say my wife, right? He wasn't married. But he chose his closest of human relationships on earth in order to picture his union with you and his union with me and his union with all who trust in him. Because of his death upon the cross, how close are you to Jesus now that you're one of his? This is how close you are. You're as close as his mother. You're as close as his brother. As close as his sister. And as we understand it, this is the key to obeying the will of God. Intimate union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are those who do God's will? Who are those who obey the Lord? Those who know intimate union with Christ. And that's the Lord's point here. Obedience to God springs forth as a miracle out of our union with him. And that's the way it only ever comes. See, he's not saying, if you do my will, you are my brother. No, that's what the legal spirit says. He is saying, if you are my brother, you will do my will. He's saying those who are enjoying a relationship with me, they do the will of God. They do. Doing God's will here is not a requirement to become his brother. It's a characteristic of being his brother. If doing God's will were a requirement to become his brother, no one would ever become his brother. Because no one can obey God apart from his spirit within. So as we see it, here is the truth of God proclaimed in this wonderful passage. You and I do not do the will of God by trying to do the will of God. We do not do the will of God by trying to do the will of God because we love him. Our love to Jesus is wonderful, but it's not the means of obedience. The life of Christ within us, through our union with him, this is our means of living a life of obedience to his will. You want to obey God? It's not difficult. Get to know him. Enjoy sweet union with your Lord. And as you do, spontaneously, you will obey Jesus by a life not your own, by a power that your love could never create. Never. And that's why the Lord does not use the word family here. He doesn't say, for whoever does the will of God is my family. No. It's individual. It's more personal than that. More intimate than that. It's mother, brother, sister. Individual relationships. That's how personal it is. In his eyes. This is his focus. Look with me, please, at 1 John chapter 2. And this should summarize our point. And then we'll move on to the next assigned passage. Follow along as I read 1 John 2, 15 through 17, and I hope this drives it home. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So on one side here stands the world, and on the other side stands the will of God. And he says here they are opposites. The world is in direct opposition to the will of God. You choose the world or you choose his will. Now the world, he says, has an ally on its side. And that ally is you. And me, our very own natures, all that is within us, he says, the lust of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, our boastful pride in ourselves. We are truly our own worst enemy. And the world has another ally. And Mark 3 mentions it. We didn't have time to develop it. But just before the Holy Spirit records this passage of the Lord's mother and his siblings coming to see him, just before that, we read of Jesus responding to the accusations leveled against him that he had a demon and that he casted out demons by the ruler of demons. That's Mark chapter 3, 23 through 27. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. But he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. In other words, Jesus said, Satan will not self-destruct. He will not attack himself. He will not try to destroy himself. But he will be brought down. Meaning, I'll take him down. But the point is, the event before us this morning concerning the Lord's mother and brother and sisters, it's all about doing the will of God. But everything in this world is fighting against us in terms of that. And even the powers of darkness, he says, stand against us, against our doing the will of God. And even, he says, what's in our own hearts militate against the will of God. So here we have three things. We have the world, we have the devil, and we have our own nature fighting against the will of God in our life. Brothers and sisters, what is our hope? Of ever doing the will of God. If these three great forces in our world, in our experience, in our life, are against us, is there any hope? Here are those who do my will. My mother, my brother, my sisters. It's relationship. Here's our hope. John 16:33. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world, which stands against you, you have tribulation. But take courage. I've overcome the world." Jesus has overcome everything. Everything in our world. And everything that has allowed itself within the world that would seek to prevent us from doing his will. Jesus has overcome that we might be enabled to obey the Father. Everything, even our own hearts, stand against us. But we have one who fights for us, who's overcome the world. And that's why he says, "In me you may have peace. You may do the will of God in Christ." If you're tired of getting beaten up by the world and the flesh and the devil, if you're tired of fighting, thinking that if you let down your guard for 1 minute, you're going down. If you're tired of seeing your love and your devotion to the Lord always coming up short, today may God give us eyes to behold our victory. And his name is Jesus. He's overcome the world. He's overcome all that would seek to overcome us. Keep us from a life of obedience to our Father. He's overcome the world. All that is in the world. That doesn't mean it all goes away. That means he makes it all bow down in submission to fulfill his every desire for you and his every desire for me. Jesus has brought down every enemy that you and I, so that we may now live in obedience to the Lord. And all we need to do to enjoy this victory is enjoy a relationship with him. That's the key. And by his grace, we may. By his grace, he longs to bring us into an ever-increasing devotion to him, as intimate with him as his earthly relationships. To live in a life of obedience to God, all we need, really, we already have. And that's union with the one who is the overcomer. So this then must become our only goal in the Christian life, to know him. That's the point of this. May God bring us back to the simplicity of the Christian life. You know, the Christian life has one goal. Many byproducts, but one goal. And that goal is to know the Lord. Remember to Martha, Jesus said, "You're worried and bothered about so many things. Only a few things are necessary." And then he said, "Really, only one. Mary has chosen the good part." And where was Mary? Sitting at the Lord's feet, just getting to know him. You want to obey God? You want to enjoy an overcoming life in the overcomer? You just get to know the overcomer. That set your heart with that goal, to know the Lord. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." And he said, "That I may know him." That was the goal. That's how simplistic the Christian life can become for each one of us. One goal, one thing. David said, "One thing I desire, one thing I'll seek, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to dwell in his temple." You seek one goal, do one thing, you overcome. You live a life of obedience. Now, how does that come about? How do we endure our union with Christ? Well, the answer is through faith. And that brings us here to the next passage, Mark chapter 5, 25 through 34. And let's read it together. Verse 45, "A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in a crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, 'If I just touch his garments, I will get well.' Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. There's that word. He looked around to see the woman. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." In verse 28, when this woman approached the Lord, she thought to herself, "If I just touch his garments, I'll be healed." Now, Luke, in his gospel, he puts it this way, that she was thinking, "If I just touch the fringe of his garment, I will be healed." Now, it was this woman's intent to quickly touch the Lord's clothes and then move back into the crowd so that no one would be the wiser. That was her plan. Get in there, touch him, get out, I'm healed. It didn't work out that way because Jesus knew what had happened. Now, the disciples thought that his question was an odd question. He turned around in the crowd and he said, "Who touched my garments?" And everyone, they said, "Everyone's touching you. We're in a crowd. Everyone's brushing up against you, Lord." So yeah, there were many touching the Lord that day, but they were not touching him like this woman touched him. See, her touch was different, wasn't it? And that's the main fact of the story. Well, one of the main facts. And in the fact of the woman touching Jesus, and in the Lord's look at her, when she touched him, Ed and I believe the Lord is drawing our heart's attention to at least two truths. One's in regard to faith, and one's in regard to who the Lord Jesus is, a revelation of Christ. We'll look at both. There's really only one, but I divided it up just for the sake of study. You know, let's start with faith. You'll notice in verse 34, when Jesus said to this woman, "Daughter, your faith has made you well," Jesus called what she did an act of faith. How exactly was it an act of faith? Well, this woman touched the Lord's garments. She touched, we know, more than the Lord's garments. She touched him through his garments. And that's how her touch was a touch of faith. So it wasn't really in touching the Lord's clothes that healed her. It was in touching the Lord through his clothes that healed her. But the principle of faith here is one of the most foundational principles concerning faith in all of the scriptures. And it's the fact that Christ is the only true object of faith. See, some might look at this record and think, well, the woman's touch of faith healed her that day. And at first glance, it appears that way. In fact, he said to her, "Your faith, it's your faith that's made you well." Now, for years, I misinterpreted his words. When Jesus said that her faith had made her well, I understood that to mean that there's power in faith. And I think because the Lord in the Bible has attached so many wonderful promises to faith, it appears as if there's power in faith. But there is no power in faith, right? There's only power in the Lord. Faith doesn't heal anyone. The Lord heals as we lay hold of him by faith. It's quite a difference. Here's a little illustration of it, I think. You know, often at supper time, as my wife and I are preparing supper, I'll get our drinks together, and I'll ask her what she wants, and she always wants a glass of water. So I'll go to the kitchen faucet and get her a glass of water. But I know that water doesn't come out of the kitchen faucet. But I'll say, "I'm going to get you water out of the kitchen faucet." Really, I'm getting water out of the well. We have a well where we live. And so it's not the faucet. If the faucet were not attached to the well, I could turn that faucet on all day long, and I'd get air. I wouldn't get water. But only the faucet gives water as it's connected to the well. So when Jesus said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well," he did not mean her faith had made her well. He meant her faith as it has laid hold of me, the Lord Jesus. He made her well. Her faith as it laid hold of him made her well. In the Bible, we read that faith is essential, right? Without faith, we cannot please the Lord. But it's not faith that makes faith essential. It's the object of faith that makes faith essential. And the object of faith is the Lord Jesus. There's no power in faith. There's only power in the God we trust. Now, some might say, well, that's obvious. Everyone knows that. I'm not so sure of that. You know, there was a time in my life when I thought there was power in faith, and so I went after faith with every fiber of my Christian being. And I became extremely faith-centered. And I was constantly seeking and praying for more faith and stronger faith. And it took my eyes off of the Lord Jesus, the only true object of faith, and put my eyes on myself and my faith. What a prison that was. As I look back now, I can see that my pursuit of faith actually was a distraction, because it took my eyes off of the Lord Jesus and placed them on myself. Remember one day the Lord's disciples asked Jesus to increase their faith? Boy, I had prayed that prayer so many times. Remember his reply? Luke 17:6. If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. His point was, a little faith is all you need if your faith is placed in me. Because it's the object of faith that makes faith great. The issue is never the amount of faith we have. The issue is always in what or in whom are we placing our trust. Little faith is enough if our faith is in a great Savior. I could have all the faith in the world that a rotten chair would hold me up when I sat down upon it, but if that chair could not hold my weight, all my faith in that chair would be in vain. It's not the amount of faith that makes faith precious. The object of faith that makes faith precious. I think as Christians, we're going to get into trouble every time we look to our faith and not to the Lord Jesus. What we truly need in the Christian life is not more faith, but really a greater heart vision of the Lord Jesus. Little faith is enough when placed in Him because of Him. Because of Him. So in this passage, the woman's faith is amazing. Only because the object of her faith is amazing. And this is what the Lord focused on in this story. His question, who touched me, was not out of place. It was not a ridiculous question like the disciples thought. Notice that day, see, his focus was on her touch. That's what he's focused on. See, this woman did not grab the Lord. She did not hold on to his cloak. All she did was touch him. It was just a tap. It was that minor and that seemingly insignificant. It was just a touch. But here's the wonder of the miracle. Jesus did not think her touch was insignificant. That's what's amazing about this. See, her touch was so slight, so small, perhaps delicate, maybe even feeble, but he felt it anyway. See, that's the point. It's not how much faith we have. It's the fact that we have a Savior who is sensitive to our touch, even when our touch may be faint. Now, how delicate was her touch? Well, extremely delicate. See, well, how do you know that? Well, I know that because her plan was to touch Jesus in a way that he wouldn't feel it. It was deliberately a tap, so she would not be noticed, right? That's why after the woman had been found out and Jesus turned around and saw her in verse 33, it says that she was fearing and trembling and came and fell down before him. That was not an act of worship. My guess is that would come later. But when he called her forth, and she bowed down, it was out of fear. She was afraid. Now, that's generally not what you see in the Bible. Usually when people are healed in the Bible, they rejoice. They're glad. They're happy. They're thankful. This woman was healed, and she's afraid. Why? Because she did not want to be found out. And she didn't think she would be found out. Her plan was to do this in secret. And that was important to her. You know why? Well, because of the law in Leviticus. According to the law, what this woman did was a criminal act. It was forbidden in the law for a woman in her condition with an issue of blood to touch anyone. So I'm quite sure her touch was as light as she could possibly make it. How much faith do you need for Jesus to notice you? How much faith do you need for him to respond to you, to meet you, to meet your need? Well, no matter how small, Jesus is an approachable Savior. He will respond to the slightest touch. And therefore, he's always within your reach. He's always within my reach. Now, usually in the Bible, when someone came to Jesus for healing, they asked him for healing, right? They asked him if he was willing to heal them. They petitioned him. Often they pleaded with him for the healing. But not this woman. She sneaks up behind him. She tried to touch him without him noticing it. And that may have been another reason why she was afraid when she got caught, because she had done this without his permission. She had obtained his power without asking for it. She just went up to him and got it. But this is a wonderful thing. See, instead of her getting his judgment, instead of her getting condemnation, disapproval, instead of that, he calls her his daughter. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Here's a wonderful truth. This woman did not ask the Lord if he was willing to heal her, because she knew he was willing to heal her. She knew. She didn't have to ask. It says she knew before she touched him that she would be healed. True faith doesn't ask for healing. True faith just reaches out to a sensitive and willing Savior who knows that he's willing and sensitive to your touch. Now, we all have the Holy Spirit, so we all know that Jesus is infinitely willing to meet the deepest needs of our hearts. We don't have to beg him. We never have to plead our case. We know that he will respond with joy whenever, however, we reach out to him. That's who he is. He loves us. May the Lord convince our hearts even more so this morning that it's not about how we touch him. It's only about him. Our touch can be weak. Our touch can be strong. What matters is that he responds to any touch. He's sensitive to any touch. Now, she had an issue. It says she had an issue with blood. And, you know, the Old Testament teaches that life is in the blood. And so symbolically, she had an issue with life. Sometimes we use the word issue that way, you know. We'll say, well, what's your issue today? What's the issue that you're dealing with in life? Whatever issue you're dealing with, it's the Lord's will that you come. And just a touch, and your issue becomes the occasion then to bring you into a fuller awareness and enjoyment of his union with you. Now let me close with one more verse here. Mark chapter 6, verse 56. As you can see, this is just a few chapters after the healing of this woman. Mark 6, 56. It says, wherever he entered villages or cities or a countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. Now, isn't this precious? This dear woman influenced others to do the same thing she did, to touch him by faith, as she had touched him by faith. May the Lord conform us to his vision, enable us to see things as he sees things, that we might, by his grace, follow our sister in the same way, touch him by faith as she did. You know, she did not get up one morning and say, I think I'm going to start a tradition. No, but she started a tradition. See, it wasn't her plan to do that. But word got out of what happened. Everyone started doing it. I'm just going to touch him. She wanted Jesus. And he's the one that made her touch public. If he hadn't said anything, no one would have ever known. And he used it then to influence others. So as we touch Jesus privately, personally, there may be times when he makes it public. But that won't be our goal, right? Our goal will just be to know him. Wonderful principles, enjoying the Lord's rest, entering into a life of rest, a life that is not anxious, not a care, not striving to be who God wants us to be, but just leaving it with him, letting our care be his care, our burden be his burden. Obeying his will through union with him, our overcomer. It's a tremendous principle. Receiving the Lord, not because our faith is great, but because Jesus is sensitive to our every need. You don't have to plead for him to help you. You come, he'll help you. He loves you. May the Lord constantly bring us back to the simplicity of the Christian life. And that's what these passages are about. It's entering a life of rest. It's the goal, knowing the goal of the Christian life, relationship with the Lord, counting all things as loss in view of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Living by faith in a great Savior. Not with great faith, any faith, whatever faith. It's just a tap, just a touch. He's sensitive. He knows. May the Lord engrave these things upon our hearts. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for these wonderful truths. And as we do pray that you would incorporate them into our life, we're thankful that it's not up to our puny little minds to understand any of this, because you'll teach us. You'll make these things a part of who we are as we trust you. We can count you to do that. And it's not really up to our ability to put these things into our lives and have them become true in our experience. We can trust you for that. We can trust you for everything. We live before a Savior who's intimately acquainted with all of our ways, who knows just who we are and where we are and everything we need. And we come before you now, thankful that you're willing to do for us and in us everything we cannot do. And when it comes to our Christian life, there's nothing we can do. But we can touch you. And because you're so sensitive to our very touch, you turn, you ask, you call us forward, you work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.